Well, good morning. It's good to be with you. Those of you who had some time with family this past week, hope that was a blessing to you and got to slow down, or maybe speed up and then slow down, maybe a combination, but focus on some good things and some important things. This morning, I want to do something that is not One God, One Story. Maybe you noticed that I did the One God, One Story lesson for this month, not on the last Sunday of the month. And that was intentional. You may be like, Jackson doesn't know how to use a calendar. Like, he doesn't see there's another Sunday. But no, it was actually on purpose. This morning, I want to talk with you about something a little bit different from maybe the typical sermon fare. But I really wanted to do this. I really wanted to reflect on reading the Bible in a year. You might say, well, this was a sermon that you didn't really have to prepare for. And in a sense, there was less preparation. In a sense, I've been preparing all year long and thinking of this. So kind of excited about this for quite some time because it gives me a chance to reflect and think, okay, what did I learn from this experience? And I'm sure most of you are aware that we've had the reading plan going on, and several of you have done that, and that's super, super encouraging. But I have to confess to you, this is my first time ever, well, I haven't done it yet. I have a few readings I need to do today and tomorrow, and I guess, anyway, there's a few days left. But I haven't done this before. I have not successfully read through the Bible. And so this will be the first time. And I'm a little bit embarrassed by that. And I feel like, oh, come on, I sure could have done it. But at the same time, better late than never, I guess, in another sense. So grateful that I've been able to do this. And I could not have done this, would not have done this without, of course, God's help and God's grace giving us the word in the first place. And I personally could not have done this without Cassie, because she is by far more disciplined than I am, and in many ways just a better person than I am, and helpful to me in my work and what I'm trying to do. So anyway, I could not have done this on my own, but I'm grateful that I was able to, or am apparently going to be able to, if you get my meaning there. But I really am thankful for all those of you who have done this too. Those of you who have done it, from what I've heard about, maybe in passing from you or from other people through the grapevine, I heard that you're doing it. That's really encouraging. And that doesn't say anything horrible about any of you who didn't do it, but I'm just encouraged by those who did. And that's a positive thing. I just wanted to express my gratitude for that. I also need to express my total understanding and my total empathy for those who started and did not finish, because I literally could not count the number of times I have done that. That is typically how these things go for me, and it just so happens that I'm married to the right person who is super to-do list and very discipline-oriented, and so that worked out. But I have never been successful at it before, so I totally get it. Don't get discouraged if that was you. Don't be like, I'm never going to be able to do this, because finally I was actually able to do it, so you can too. That should be the moral here in terms of that. And with reading through the whole Bible in a year, inevitably the goal is not to get every possible ounce of meaning and understanding out of the text that is possible there. That's just not feasible to do in this kind of a reading. And so I hope that you didn't feel like you didn't accomplish what you wanted to if you didn't get that. My goal for this was less full interpretation, less deep study, but just familiarity. There are a lot of books of the Bible that I was like, if you ask me what's in that book, I don't know if I could tell you. I mean, I could probably come up with some sort of an answer, but I don't really know well just what's in there. So that was kind of my big goal for this, and hopefully you got something similar out of it, just a better familiarity with what's in the Bible. That was helpful to me. But just to share a few, on a personal note, a few blessings that I got from the reading this year, the daily Bible reading. First, I found I had an increased focus on spiritual things, which is, again, that's God's grace working. That's not me saying, well, I was able to read, so I'm now more focused. It's God's word that has the power to focus us and to give us the perspective that we need, and it certainly did that for me. It just shows the transformative nature of God's powerful word. But also, another blessing that I got from reading was I was convicted when at times I was drifting from God and from His expectations of me. Have you ever had this experience where you're reading a passage and you think, man, that seems like that's speaking directly to me? Like, does the Holy Spirit know what I'm going through? Well, yes, but But wow, that seems to speak so directly to what I'm dealing with, and that happened to me quite a bit when I was letting things go or excusing myself for not being the disciple that I needed to be. God's word suddenly spoke directly to that, at least the way I took it, and that was challenging, but that was helpful, and I know that I needed it. Another thing that this Bible reading gave me was comfort when struggling. And that, too, seemed to come at just the right time. It's like, wow, was this written just for me at this moment? Well, no, but that's the power of God and His Word and His Spirit. This comfort came from the books that I least expected. That was perhaps one of the more surprising things about this reading. I think when Shane passed away, I was reading in, remember, I've been pretty behind, so catching up, but I was reading in Jeremiah and then some in Ezekiel, Lamentations, that sort of thing. Those are not terribly happy books. They're not really the places we go for comfort. We might go to one of the Thessalonian epistles and say, oh, don't worry, the people who are asleep are going to rise first and comfort one another with these words. Okay, that's logical, but Jeremiah? Really? But it did. There's so many beautiful displays of God's patience, God's mercy, and God's promises coming true that were really, really encouraging. Even in some of those more obscure books or books where you wouldn't expect it as much. So that was a blessing. And I don't know that I would have had the ability to go to the Word in a time like that. I think that's when it's hardest for us to go to the Word, is when we're really struggling. And yet that's when we need it perhaps the most, if that can be said. Of course, we always need it. But thankfully, because of this reading, I was like, well, I'm close enough. I really want to finish it. So I plugged into the Word the night Shane died, that Wednesday night when I got home. And sure enough, it changed my perspective. It gave me comfort. It was beautiful. So God's word is incredible in that way. And then finally, I just had greater gratitude for the fact that we have this. I mean, wow. This is such a complete revelation of so much of the history of God and His people. And we learn everything we need for life and godliness, which is told to us in the scriptures, but you grow to appreciate that more and more the more of it that you read. You say, oh, there's actually things I need to know or ways I can deepen my understanding of God in Ezekiel or in any of those prophets. So that was an unexpected blessing, not terribly unexpected, but somewhat unexpected. Just became more and more grateful for the word. So typically for sermon prep, I kind of read through a passage and then I share some points from that passage based on what struck me as helpful applications for us. For the core of this morning's sermon, I'm going to tweak that method slightly from I read this passage, I'm going to share some points that struck me, to I read the entire Bible mostly, and here's what struck me. So that's kind of going to be the formula this morning. So obviously we're not going to get through everything, it's not going to be a 10-hour sermon, don't worry about that, at least I hope not, but... But with that being said, here are some big picture observations that I took away from some places specifically in Scripture and reading through the Bible this year. First of all, the glory of God and the glory of His name is the driving force behind His actions and behind His desires for His people. It's all about God's glory. It's all about His name. You see this as early as in the Torah in Exodus chapter 32, verses 9 through 12. And the Lord said to Moses, I've seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. This is God saying, I'm going to wipe Israel out. We're done. Then He says, now therefore, let me alone. God says, leave me alone. Don't bother me, Moses. Let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Notice this. Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent, did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. What's Moses concerned about? What the Egyptians are going to say, what they think of God. He's concerned for God's glory and for his name's reputation among the nations. And that, ultimately, that's what leads God to relent. He says, yes, I am concerned for my name. That is a primary concern of mine, so he relents. But this theme continues throughout the biblical narrative. Even when we get to Isaiah later on in the story of Israel, Isaiah chapter 43, verses 6 and 7, I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. So that ties us back to creation, and he's saying, the reason I created all of you is for my glory. That's why you exist. That's why you were made. That's your purpose. Same thing later in Isaiah 48. We see that's why he, again, doesn't cut them off. Isaiah 48, verses 9 through 11. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I've tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. It's just all over. And then even in passages like Psalm 23. That's a famous psalm. What does the psalmist say there? He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness. Why? For his name's sake. That's what it's all about. Ezekiel 20 is another place that this really struck me. God recounts Israel's history in this chapter of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 20. He recounts all the times that they deserved to be wiped out. And he's saying, all right, this is it. You've really done it. I mean, look at that. But notice why he doesn't wipe them out. In every instance he records here, he's not wiping them out. Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 8 and 9. But they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. None of them cast away the detestable things their eyes feasted on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. That's the reason they deserve to be forsaken. Then I said I would pour out my wrath upon them and spend my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose sight I made myself known to them in bringing them out of the land of Egypt. And then later in that chapter, same kind of thing, verses 13 and 14. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes, but rejected my rules, by which if a person does them, he shall live. And my Sabbaths they greatly profaned. Again, they've come to a point where they deserve God's wrath. Then I said, I would pour out my wrath upon them in the wilderness to make a full end of them. But I acted, why? For the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations in whose sight I had brought them out. And the same thing in verse 22 happens as well. And of course, that's not just an Old Testament thing. We see that in the New Testament as well. It's what Jesus was about. Notice John 17 and verse 4. He prays to the Father, Jesus does, and he says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. That's what Jesus was about. And guess what? Because it's what Jesus was about, what are we to be about? That very same thing. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, you're familiar with this, I trust. But you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may do what? What are we supposed to do? Proclaim the excellencies, the glory, in other words, of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. It's all about God's glory. And I was impressed with that even more so. I mean, you know that that's a major theme. It's about God's glory, but that's what everything's about. That's what God's deliverance, that's what God's creation is about, that's what Jesus coming was about, that's what we're supposed to be about. It's all about God's glory, and that's what we need to be about too. More on that. We're going to talk about some specific applications of all this at the end, but that's a big thing that I kept seeing, kept being struck by as I read through the biblical text. Second thing that I really notice is that God's making and fulfilling of promises is one of the greatest apologetic tools that we can have. It's one of the greatest evidences that God really is who he says he is. God is legitimate. God really is the true God. And we see this, and I've thought about this before in terms of the broad promises he makes. Like maybe the most famous promises in the entire Bible are in Genesis 12, the promises that God makes to Abraham. And probably most of our kids who've been in Bible class could even tell us those three promises to Abraham, the nation, the land, and the blessing, right? And so we see that. That's part of it. When those promises are fulfilled, the land, we see the people take the land in the book of Joshua, really against all odds, take it in unorthodox ways, like, I mean, Jericho marching around the city. I mean, you can tell God is fulfilling his promises. That's comforting. The nation, when this group of slaves from Egypt becomes one of the most powerful nations in the world under David and Solomon. I mean, that's God fulfilling his promises. That's encouraging. And then the blessing, when being part of God's people becomes possible for everybody. All nations of the earth shall be blessed through Jesus. These show God's overarching character and nature. They show us that we can trust God for sure. But what I was struck by especially is the specific promises, like the really, really specific things God says are going to happen through prophets, through angels, through even leaders of his people like Moses. Those really built my trust in God even more so. We look at, you've got personal promises to David about what would happen to his family, from Nathan after his sin with Bathsheba. The sword's not going to depart from your house. Guess exactly what happened. His house that had been peaceful up to that point, all of a sudden it's chaos. It's exactly what God said was going to happen. But not only on a personal level, on a national level. National promises about the captivity of God's people and who's going to capture them and how they're going to rise and when they're going to fall and all this kind of stuff. That's exactly what happened. Jeremiah 25, 11 and 12. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. That's exactly what happened. But not only national promises, he's also talking in terms of worldwide promises throughout the Old Testament. Notice Daniel chapter 8, verses 20 through 25. As for the ram, this is Daniel's vision being explained. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. Oh, we're naming specific nations here. Yeah, we're getting really specific. And the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. At the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. He shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does, and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind, he shall become great. Without warning, he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. I mean, this is really specific. It is all, if you read history, I bet Steve could really fill us in on exactly how all this is fulfilled. He's a big history guy, but it really is, as you look at the biblical narrative even, but even as you look at extra-biblical history, all of this is exactly what happens. And promises like that, here's what they show. They show God's total control over everything that happens. At the personal level, like in David's family, at the national level, like in what happens to Israel, and on a worldwide level, like in what happens to all these kingdoms as they rise and they fall in very specific ways. God says this is how it's going to happen, and that's how it happens. And this all reminds us of the truth that Nebuchadnezzar was taught, that in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 25, the truth that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. God's in control. And so when God makes a promise, it's going to happen. And ultimately, that shows that God really is who he says he is. God is true. God is real. And it should help us build our trust in God all the more. As those who believe in him and want to believe in him. And I hope that helps us have even a better perspective on all that goes on around us, to say God really is in control. He hasn't forgotten us. God knows what's happening. It's all part of his will. He's going to work it for good in the end. So that was encouraging to me, just seeing all these promises God made, seeing them all fulfilled. I mean, it would be pretty easy to debunk the Bible if there was some promise God had made and it didn't happen. I mean, in the Old Testament, that was the test of a prophet, right? He's going to be a true prophet if what he says comes true. And that's the thing about God. What he says always comes to pass. And so we can take courage, take comfort from that. This is something that I've talked about a good bit, but I just kept being struck by it as well in my reading, and so I don't want to spend a lot of time on it. But it is a point worth considering. The Bible is really a story of God refusing to give up on humanity. So it starts all in the garden, right? The garden's where it begins, and he creates this perfect environment where, all right, humans are going to bear my image, they're going to take care of my stuff, they're going to do my work, they're going to do everything that I want them to do, and very quickly, the very next chapter, it all falls apart because man says, I don't want to do that. I'm out. I'm going to do what I want to do, follow the serpent, take the fruit, because I think it looks good. And so what does God do? Does he say, well, nice try, I guess we'll do something else, not humans, we're done with you? No, he doesn't. In fact, when we get to the flood, Noah is the next attempt at that. He says, all right, the world's gotten really, it's gotten even worse, so now we're going to wipe it out, except for this guy who's righteous. He's the kind of guy I'm looking for. And what happens with Noah? He sins with fruit yet again. He gets drunk with the fruit of the vine, and there's the same problem. And then, of course, we get to Israel, and God says, all right, Abraham, you're the kind of guy I'm looking for. I'm going to make a whole nation out of you, and we're going to try this again, and I'm going to dwell with you. And eventually, we get to the tabernacle, and God says, I'm going to dwell in this place with my nation Israel. And Israel still fails, and so they have to wander in the wilderness, but God says, no, we're still going to put you in the land. We're going to try again, and when we get in the land, we're actually going to build a temple. Solomon's eventually going to build that beautiful temple where I'm really going to dwell. It's going to be a permanent home. This is where it's really going to be, and that fails too. And again, this isn't failing because God's failing. It's humanity failing. And God's saying, even though you failed, I'm not giving up on you. So you can see time after time, he's trying again and again and again. And even after captivity, after he delivers them over to the judgment that they rightfully deserve in Babylon, Judah still comes back. God preserves a remnant, and there's a second temple. He tries again, but finally, that fails too because of their sin. And ultimately, we get Jesus. And God says, he's the ultimate. It doesn't get better than this. He will eternally be a priest, and he's eternally going to offer you the chance to be with me. That's what I wanted from the beginning. And so, you know, as you read through the whole Bible, when you take the big picture, it's just incredible that God doesn't give up on them at any of these points. He would have been totally reasonable to do that. That's just what kept striking me is, but he didn't. He didn't do that. And so that just was really encouraging and really points to the fourth point that I want to talk about, which is the patience of God and the seriousness of sin as well. There's a contrast there and kind of a dichotomy to that. But after the divide in the kingdom, after Solomon, when Rehoboam and Jeroboam take over the split kingdom, God waited 200 years to destroy Israel. And did Israel really have like some good kings and then some bad, and where God's like, well, I don't know how this is going to turn out. I mean, I hope our study of the divided kingdom has showed us pretty clearly Israel was just about all bad. I mean, surely there were some righteous people there involved. It seems like we get some brief glimpses of that. But generally, Israel was just bad. They had really sunk down, and God waited a long time to destroy them. And during that time, not only did he just let them go into their sin and say, well, too bad. No, he tried to bring them back. He wanted them back. And how did he do that? He sent prophet after prophet. He sent all these prophets to them, trying to warn them and turn them from their wickedness. God said, I don't want you to suffer the consequences of this sin. That's not what I want for you. And so God's being patient. Instead of just giving them the consequence they deserve, he's sending these prophets saying, stop, I don't want you to end up where you're going to end up. But of course, those prophets were largely disregarded. One of the kind of humorous but sad parts of our class on Sunday mornings this past quarter was when Micaiah and Ahab have this interaction where the king of Judah says, is there not a prophet of the Lord we can ask about how this battle's going to go? Ahab says, well, yeah, there's Micaiah, but man, I hate that guy. He's always just saying bad stuff. He's just negative. He never says anything good about me. And so you see, Ahab is just, he's not interested because it's negative. And so he says, well, I'm just not going to listen to him. And that's pretty much how it goes with the prophets in Israel. They're not listened to, they're disregarded. And that's just kind of a case in point. In 1 Kings 22, verse 8, which you got my paraphrase, but this is what the text actually says. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, but I hate him. For he never prophesies good concerning me, but evil. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. But because Ahab didn't listen, that actually led to his downfall. If he had listened to the man of God in this case, he would have been preserved. But he didn't, and he fell. He was killed in that very battle. And the same would ultimately be true with Israel as a whole, right? Israel didn't listen. And if they had listened, they would have been preserved. But they did not listen to these warnings. And so they fell as well to Assyria. So God's patience is on full display, though. God's trying. He's sending prophets. He doesn't want to make an end of them. And same thing with Judah. He keeps trying. He's so patient with them. He doesn't immediately punish. He wants to give them time to repent. And we see that in the New Testament as well. I mean, God's chosen nation, Israel, what did they do in the New Testament when we get right off the bat? Did they say, the Messiah, let's actually prop him up and make him king, and we're all just in one big mass going to say, here he is, we worship him, and No, they didn't do that. They actually killed him. They murdered God's son. That's what they did. And so when we get to Acts chapter 2, we see this accusation, and they realize that's what they've done. Acts chapter 2, verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. That's what they did. Okay, that's as bad or worse than all the things that Israel did, and God was still patient with them. And guess what? They still had a chance to repent. God didn't wipe them out immediately and say, you killed my son, everyone involved, striking you dead. It's not that God couldn't do that. I mean, Ananias and Sapphira, right? I mean, obviously in the New Testament, it's not that God couldn't or was unwilling to, but he's giving them his patience. He's giving them a chance. And so when he gave them that chance, a lot of them did repent. And God accepted them. Verses 36 through 38, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Forgiveness. God can forgive that? Yes. God apparently can forgive just about anything. I mean, look how patient he was with Israel. Look how patient he was with Israel in this case when they crucified Jesus. And guess what? And here's how this ends. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Beautiful. And what do they receive? The gift of the Holy Spirit. God's going to dwell with them. He's saying, I'm still trying to give you what I wanted for you in the beginning, my presence with you when I lived with you in the garden. I'm going to give that to you again through Jesus, because that's how patient he is. Here's the only thing I don't want us to miss either. Oh, whoops. While God is incredibly patient, or credibly patient, as the case may be, Keith and I had a discussion about that word. God is so patient. But when judgment for sin does come, make no mistake, it is severe. Judgment for sin is very real. And that's another one of the things that I was impressed by as I read through the Old Testament, because that judgment has come. In the New Testament, it hasn't come for these sins. God is being patient. He's waiting. He's willing that all should repent and come to knowledge of the truth. But we can look back in the Old Testament and see how that actually played out, and when the judgment did come, what it looked like. And I think maybe we forget the severity of sin because we don't see physically the drastic physical consequences for it like Israel and Judah and other nations in the Old Testament saw. But the Old Testament is there for our learning. And in a big way, the Old Testament reminds us that sin is very serious. Sin is a big deal. I was struck especially by Ezekiel in particular. He records scenes of destruction in Jerusalem on an enormous scale, basically saying no one's going to escape. If you try to run out of the city, they're going to get you this way with the chariots. If you're in the city, they're going to get you with hunger. If you're trying to sneak out through the gate, they're going to shoot you with arrows. You're going to be destroyed, and people eating their children. It's just this horrible, absolutely graphic picture. It is graphic. It's hard to read it. But why is it there? It reminds us how serious sin is. It reminds us sin is not a laughing matter. It's not a light matter. It is serious. And while the final judgment has not come on sins that are being committed today, and we're living in a time when, again, God is displaying his patience, the Old Testament gives us a picture that shows us we shouldn't take that to mean judgment is not coming at all. And I think that's a danger for us to think, well, nothing bad's happening. I step over the line. It's all good. The alarm didn't go off. Okay, so I guess I can go ahead. And the whole Old Testament is screaming at us, no, no, no. God is being patient. That doesn't mean you can keep sinning. You need to repent because look what happens when you sin. God doesn't want that for you. That's why he's being patient with you. And to be honest with you, I need that reminder. I needed to be impressed with God's patience and to be impressed with the seriousness of sin to remind me not to presume on God's patience, but to evaluate myself thoroughly and honestly to see if I've become complacent and allowed sin to lodge itself in my life because I thought, well, it's not that bad. Nothing really bad is happening. And so I needed that reminder. And so kind of talking about that application, let's get into some bigger applications for all of this. So here's just some things that I want to work on because of all this that maybe you can be challenged by as well to work on in your life as well. First of all, selflessness. I need to be more dedicated to God's glory in all things. Everything I do, I need to do to the glory of God. And we know we ought to do that. But when we look through Scripture, we see that's what it's all about. It's about God's glory. I think that impresses that on us in a different way. That's one of the things that I've also learned from my wife. This is not just trying to earn me brownie points with Cassie in this sermon this morning, but she is really good at constantly saying, when she gets a compliment, glory to God, glory to God. And it's not just about verbal acknowledgement, but that's a huge part of it. And that verbal acknowledgement can remind us that we need to be giving the glory to God. We need not think too highly of ourselves, but rather realize that God is the one who is providing everything that we have. And so I try to do that when I receive compliments or when anything good happens to us or when we are shown favor from God. Let's try to be selfless. Let's try not to make it about us, but make it about God and say, look what he's done. Because that's basically the story of the Bible, is look at what God's done in spite of what we have done. That's the beauty of that story. Another application thing, something I need to work on, is thankfulness. Seeing the big picture, I have realized that we are super blessed, exceedingly blessed, to live when we do, and to have the relationship with God that we have through Jesus. Not everyone was so fortunate to have Jesus, to have that model and that Savior available to them. So we ought to be thankful for Jesus and the relationship that we get to have with God through him. And we also ought to be thankful for God's word. That's another thing that I really want to work on, being more thankful for God's word. I talked about being humbled by the fact that I hadn't taken advantage of God's word like I could have in the past. I'd never read through the Bible before. But the amazing thing that we can be thankful for and that I'm thankful for is that when I did finally get around to reading through the Bible, it was there waiting for me. It was always there. And it represents God. God is speaking to us through his word, and he's saying, whenever you're ready to repent and you're ready to do what you need to do or whatever it is, I'm waiting. I'm here waiting. His word hasn't changed in thousands of years. It's just waiting for us to come to him, to listen to him and seek him. And that's exactly how God is. And so I need to be thankful for that, that God was waiting for me. And when I look back and say, man, I did not handle the word as I ought to. I was not grateful for it as I should have been. I need to be grateful now that, not that I'm where I need to be for the rest of time, but now that I'm opening my eyes to that and God has helped me see that, I need to be thankful that God was patient with me and that it was there waiting for me. Another thing, when we talk about God's patience, I think we really like to think about God's patience with us and say, man, what an incredible blessing. God doesn't just want what's his justly. He waits and he's merciful and he doesn't give us what we really deserve. But then when it comes to us showing that to others, it's a little harder, isn't it? Everybody wants to receive patience and mercy and good, but giving it to other people at our own expense, I don't know about you, that's hard for me. That is difficult. I think about the way God's relationship with Israel is described in the Old Testament, as if they were an adulterous people, as if they were whoring after other gods. I mean, that is a huge, huge breach of trust. That is everything that could possibly be wrong with a relationship. And yet God is patient with them. I feel like if something like that happened in my life, in my actual marriage, I would be like, no, I'm out. Sexual immorality, that I can't deal with. I can't trust you ever again. I don't know how we could make this happen. That would be horrible. And yet God shows us how patient he is. And so when people wrong me, even if it's not on that great of a scale, sometimes I have a hard time. If they've lied to me, or if they haven't treated me as I thought I ought to have been treated, or if they were unkind to me, or if they were impatient with me, or whatever it is, if they talked about me behind my back, we hold grudges really well. But if we look at God, he was really, really patient with his people in the Old Testament. He's been really, really patient with us. So I need to work on that. I need to work on being patient as God is patient. If I want to be conformed to God's image, I need to be much more patient. And the final thing that I want to work on, and I want to challenge us all to work on, is to take sin seriously. I need to realize that sin results in very real judgment. But I also need to realize that God is patient and he wants to forgive. So those things put together, sin is serious, judgment's coming, but God is waiting for us and he wants to forgive us. Guess what I had to do? I had to repent. I had to turn to God. Take advantage of his patience and repent of any lingering sin in my life. So that's something else that we need to keep in mind. So this was a huge blessing to me, as I probably could have imagined that it would be, but I think it was even more so than I realized that it would be. Very transformative in a lot of ways, and not to say that I did it perfectly. Again, I'm really trying to cram here at the end of the year to finish it up, but we're almost there. But that was a blessing. And so if you were unsuccessful this year, that's okay. Again, that doesn't make you a terrible person at all. It just means maybe you had a difficult year, or you're like me and you just got to try like 10 times to do it before you actually are successful. And, you know, so be it. That's the way it goes sometimes. But because this was such a blessing to me, and I think to several of you who also did it, I wanted to offer another Bible reading plan for next year. This one is not as long. It's not any Old Testament stuff. It's only the New Testament. So that's going to offer us kind of a different way to go about this. So if you don't have a lot of experience with daily reading, you haven't been successful before, this is going to be a great way to start because it's less reading. It's actually a 5x5x5 plan. So 5 minutes a day, 5 days a week, and then there are 5 optional ways to dig deeper here on the front, some ways to actually maybe study and dig in more depth. So if you don't have a lot of experience of daily reading, you just read the 5 minutes a day, 5 days a week, and that's super doable. And it's just a chapter a day. That's all it's going to be. If you do have a lot of experience and you're like, I've done this, because, well, you got these ways to dig deeper and to really study and to make this a deeper experience to dig in more. So I think that'll be cool. Another thing is, this is not in the typical New Testament order of books. It's not like all 4 Gospels and then Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Actually, the reason it's not is so that the story of Jesus can be connected to all the books. So the Gospels are woven in throughout the year. So it's like Mark, Acts, Hebrews, Galatians, James, Matthew. And so then we get some more other books and then another Gospel. And so hopefully that doesn't confuse you terribly, but and just helps you keep Jesus before your eyes in the new year, if this is helpful to you. Again, not trying to bind this on anyone, but it was really helpful to me, and if it was helpful to you, or if you want to try something else again, just wanted to make that resource available to you. God's Word is incredible. I think that's my big first-time takeaway from my first time reading through the Bible. God's Word is amazing. It has transformed all of us who have been transformed by God speaking to us, and it has blessed us, it has comforted us, it can convict us, it has convicted me. It is incredible. It's living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, as Hebrews 4:12 says. And I'm thankful that God still speaks today through His Word, and that it's so accessible to us. So let's all try to take advantage of that in whatever way we can. I know there are challenges, life can be difficult, sometimes we just go through a rough spell, but that's probably when we need the Word the most. So let me challenge you to be in the Word. Whatever that looks like, if this can be helpful to you, great. There's some copies on the back table. And got some more that I can fold that are in the back room as well. But in whatever way that looks like for you, stay in the Word and be grounded in the Word. To whom shall we go? The Lord has the words of life. And so that's where we need to be constantly. That's all I have for you this morning. We'll kind of forego the normal invitation, but if you would be standing, we'll sing Thy Word is a Treasure to kind of remind us of these truths as we conclude.